So tonight, I just want to talk to you about this Bible. The only thing I know about God is written in this book. I do not know anything about God other than the promises or the laws or those things that are written in this book. People say, well, I know about God in a providential manner. In a manner of speaking, that may be true, but that couldn't even be true without this Bible. So I've had people say, well, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, that's what the book says. That's where the truth came from. So when we leave here tonight, I'd like for you to see this book here as the most valuable possession in your life today in a material sense. You have nothing else of value that can compare to this book. Say, well, it's just paper and ink. This is true. But God miraculously has preserved the things written in this book for hundreds of years. There's got to be something about it that is powerful. The Word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. This book is powerful. It is so powerful that by this book, kings reign, and by this book, they fall. It is so powerful that a two-bit country boy like myself can come out of the cotton and corn fields of Alabama and present the message of grace to people without wisdom, without school knowledge, and so forth. In fact, there used to be people that preached this book that never went to school in their lives. They had somebody read the passages for them, and they preached it. The book is the most powerful thing you have in your home right now. There isn't anything else that'll compare with it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, notice in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I want to mention to you that there was a time in Peter's life that he believed that he was going to see the Lord return. He honestly believed that through the teaching of Matthew chapter 24 and other passages like that, he believed that he'd see the Lord come back again. In fact, the Lord told them that he was going away and he wouldn't be gone for long. And he would return. And when he left, as they watched him go up, the two men in white stood by them and said, you men of Israel, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall return as you've seen him go. They expected the immediate, I'm not talking about like that day, but they expected in their lifetime the Lord Jesus Christ to return. But later on, they realized some things that he had said to them in the past that at that time didn't register with them. After they had had some time to think about them and probably read some material written by the Apostle Paul, they came to the realization that what they had thought was going to take place was not going to take place. Now, verse 16. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we're with him in the Holy Mount, and that's the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a type of the coming kingdom. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time. And may I mention to you here that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation is in one accord with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We do not interpret the Scripture according to our desires. We interpret the Scripture according to its interpretation by comparing one passage with another to find the truth. It's not of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word holy there does not necessarily have anything to do with whether they were saved or not. And I want to talk to you about that in just a moment. In other words, there were people that wrote some things. There are some prophecies in this Bible. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Prophecy. We're talking about prophecy now. I want to show you that God Almighty spoke through common, ordinary men in some cases that didn't trust him. And yet, they spoke the truth, and it was written down in this book. Now, you might hold on to the passage there and turn back with me to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3. All right, in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, the context has to do with the last days and about the times that are coming in those days. Notice in verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Living godly in Christ Jesus is not necessarily what the world says it is. It is not necessarily what religion says it is. And an individual could quit using tobacco and alcohol and all the things that he was doing before, but live an ungodly life while he was doing it. Living godly in Christ Jesus is living on the basis of the truth of the Word of God, rightly divided. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The point being that the man of God who has a King James Bible with him has everything he needs to preach the truth. And that's a fact. In fact, I would suggest that maybe there might be three or four books that might be of benefit to you. Number one, a King James Bible. Number two, a dictionary, an English dictionary. Or, and not necessarily in this order. Number three, a good concordance. Strong's, Young's, somebody said, pertaining to maybe two or three concordances, Young's for the young, Strong's for the strong, and Cruden's for the crude. But however you go about it, a good concordance, and four, maybe a good hymnal. The reason I say that, there are certain songs in hymnals that are written as a result of what somebody found in this book. As in the case of Amazing Grace. The man who wrote Amazing Grace was a slave trader. And this man had a ship, and he stacked these people like cordwood on shelves in the ship. And these people would lay there on their side. They could barely turn over because they're so crowded in there. And in many cases, died between Africa and America. Then one day, this man got saved. Somebody preached the gospel of the grace of God unto him. The man was saved and later on sat down and wrote that song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You have to think about the man. I mean, he knew what it is to be a wretch. He knew what it is to be a murderer, in fact, and on and on and on. And the old rugged cross. The old rugged cross, everybody ought to know the song. And on and on. So, the man of God, if he couldn't get any of those others, he would be perfectly and thoroughly furnished under the work that God called him to do with a King James Bible. Now, I want you to turn, please, to Hebrews. And notice in Hebrews chapter 9. All right, in Hebrews chapter 9, the context has to do with the New Testament and the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made and the blood redemption that is through that sacrifice. Now, notice in verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled, now watch, both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. In other words, the first testament has to do with a book. That book was dedicated by blood. The New Testament has to do with a book. It, together with the Old Testament, form one major book called the Scriptures that is dedicated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is, bless God, this is the book. I got it right here. And on the back right here, it says Holy Book. They don't look like, but it is Holy Bible. The word Bible is from a word, a Greek word that's B-I-B-L-I-O-U-S. I believe that's the way it, Biblios. I think that's the way it is. I could be off one letter or whatever. And there are two capitals here. You know what bi is. And so the implication is to me, I don't know this much, but there are two parts, as if two books are put together, so to speak. The book that pertained to Moses and the book that pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. This word book is very important in studying your Bible. Turn back there, please, with me to Matthew. And look in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you realize that the word book there is this word right here? The Bible of the generation, and on and on and on. In other words, from Matthew through Revelation, the context is Jesus Christ. Say, well, that's true of the whole Bible. That is true, but the emphasis here is more upon the Lord Jesus Christ, like back there, in many cases, Moses. Moses had a house, according to Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus Christ has a house. Moses was head over that house. Jesus Christ the head over the house. And on and on and on. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And you would expect the Lord Jesus Christ to do what he does here. In Luke chapter 4 verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when it opened, now here it is, the book. Now let me read it again. Verse 17. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when it opened the Bible, he found the place where it was written. And that's proper. There isn't anything wrong with that. It's that word right there. He opened a Bible. The Bible is a holy book. Holy Bible, holy book. All books are not holy. And all that call themselves Bible aren't holy. This one is. It is dedicated. It is set apart. It is different from all the other. You see, that's the point. This word right here carries with it the idea of separation. It does not necessarily imply having anything to do with sin or without sin, as in holy Sabbath, holy day. Nothing to do with sin. I've used the illustration before. The piano appears holy. No water has been sprinkled on it. Nobody's knelt down and prayed over it or any of those things. It's a holy piano. Why? Because it is separated and dedicated to a job. Not the job of playing country music. The job of this piano is playing hymns, gospel songs, so forth and so on. This is a holy book here. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We're coming back to Peter in just a minute. Revelation chapter 1. All right, in Revelation chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, he did that in the book of John. Now look in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, not Sunday, the Lord's day. In other words, John was projected forward in time. It was as if he was put in a time capsule and sent forward into the millennium so that what he writes, he looks back into the tribulation and sees them. In Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, write in a Bible, and send it unto the seven churches, on and on and on. In other words, John's writing is added to that which already is a Bible. Is that okay? What thou seest, write in a book, write in a Bible. The Bible's already there. It had 65 books in it. John's book, Revelation, was added to the 65, making 66. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I'm not trying to be funny. I can't help it. Come on, folks. Have you ever noticed how many Bibles in the past, and they don't hardly do this anymore, had a seal around them? And on the back, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. How many has yours got? In Revelation chapter 5, notice in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, the Bible, and to loose the seals thereof. Verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, Bible, neither to look thereon. Do you realize that this is in one accord with 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. There isn't any way that you can open this book. Now, you can open the pages of it, but you can't open this book without the one that this book is about leading you. So in Luke chapter 24, he opened unto them the scriptures, and they saw some things. He said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, flesh and bone didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. There is only one that can open this book to you. You can open this book physically, and you can read this until your eyes turn red, but you cannot gain anything out of this without the one that it's about being in you. And that's a fact. Only he can open the book unto you. Hence, there are literally millions of people around the world today that are fooling around with books they call Bibles, and they don't have the one this Bible is written about in themselves. They don't believe on him. They don't really care about him. And they never understand the book. You cannot get the things out of this book without Jesus Christ. Look in verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5. And one of the elders, saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 7. And he came and took the Bible. I'm going to do it like that. Bear with me. He came and took the Bible out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the Bible, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the Bible and to open the seals thereof, and on and on and on. There's probably some of you in here that you've heard me say in the past, after having studied in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the time of the second coming of Christ is somewhere in this book. The problem is to find it. I'm not talking about page number or chapter number. I'm talking about time, year-wise, is somewhere in this book. In other words, when the Lord has come and his kingdom is established on this earth, it will be known in the book that that's when he was going to come. And I'll guarantee it. It is written. Folks, thy word, this Bible said, thy word is settled in heaven. This old King James Bible is established and settled in heaven, and every one of us in this room are going to face our deeds based upon things written in this book, and you can bet on it. The life you live every day of your life, when the works you do every day is tried, they'll face the fire of this book. I've got an article at home written by a man. This man is trying to prove to people, he's trying it and trying it and trying it and trying it to prove to people that there is no rapture before the tribulation, and that the church is going through the tribulation, and that people should prepare to go through the tribulation, and on and on and on. The reason that he does this is because somebody, somewhere, finally convinced this man that the doctrine to the church, which is the body of Christ, is in Matthew through Revelation. He doesn't believe in living his life accordingly. He just believes in selecting out of there the things that are in the material that was given him to study. Well, you see, folks, like I've said so many times, what if the rapture doesn't come in your lifetime? What are you going to do? Say, well, nothing. I'm talking about what's your attitude going to be. See, people all the time, somebody's asking me, Brother Moore, when do you believe the rapture is going to come? And I say, whenever the Lord's ready, I guess. Well, do you believe it's coming before the tribulation? Yes. Looks to me like it's getting down mighty close then. Well, what if it isn't? I dare you to think about it. If the rapture doesn't come within the next several years, what will be your attitude? Will you take the position that the doctrine of the rapture of the church was wrong because you didn't see it happen in your lifetime? We walk by faith, not by sight, based upon that which is written in the book. There are numerous other verses that bring out this truth about this book. In other words, the word book as compared to the word Bible. Now, I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now think about it. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord in glory. He saw Moses and Elijah. He and two other men saw them there. They heard the voice of Almighty God saying, "This is my beloved Son." It wasn't that they heard it thunder. I'm taking it for granted. You know what I'm talking about. There were times when God spoke unto somebody and somebody said it thundered. They didn't understand. The one he spoke to understood. But on that particular instance, he spoke, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." They heard every word that he said. They understood what he said. They saw him transfigured. They saw Moses and Elijah and lived to tell about it. But he said, "You've got a more sure word of prophecy than what he saw with his eyes and heard with his ears that day." I dare say that 1 out of 1,000 people in America don't believe any such thing. I dare say that 90-something percent of the people in the churches in America today, even in so-called fundamental groups, do not believe in what they read. They believe in what they see. Show me something and I'll believe it. That's attitude. Hence, they crowd to healing services and so-called miracle workers and on, they crowd around that kind of stuff. But they won't crowd around the preaching and the teaching of God Almighty's Word rightly divided. They won't listen to that kind of thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right. I want you to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. All right, in Numbers 23, notice in verse 16. Now, before we read it, the man wanted to go for the money. Balak hired him to curse the children of Israel, and God said, you can't do it. So they came back, said, what about it? He said, I can't go. There ain't no amount of money that can buy me. I can't do it. And God said, I can't go, and therefore I can't. So they asked him to pray about it again. He did. Balak upped the ante. He said, I'll divide the kingdom with this and that and another. Balaam tells them, well, I've pray about it and we'll see. So God said to him, if they come back, go. But he got up early in the morning, saddled the donkey, got on that old mule and took off. And God Almighty brought confusion in everything he did. And you know the story about the donkey fell down and he beat it and then it spoke to him and this, that, and other. But he finally gets there anyhow. Now, he's going to curse the children of Israel. Now, watch what he does. Verse 16, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? He took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, the shout of a king is among them. And on he goes. Now go to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 14. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I'll advertise thee what this people should do to thy people in the latter days. In other words, I'm going to tell you what the Jews, the Israelites, are going to do to the Moabites. Verse 15. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Israel. And on, verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remained of the city. Balaam prophesied without desiring it. He didn't want to do it. He didn't pray about it and say, Lord, put your word in my mouth and teach me now and make me know about thee and all. No way. He was a rebel. He was rebelling against God. He was going for the money. And God Almighty, though, spoke through him. Even though he didn't desire to do so, God spoke through the man. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 13. People underestimate the power of Almighty God. 1 Kings, chapter 13. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar, the word of the Lord." Now, this man of God was sent by the Lord. The Lord said, "Go there and prophesy against the idol, but have no fellowship with those people. You are not to drink there, and you're not to eat there. You're to do what I'm sending you to do, and return." Now watch. Verse 11. "Now there dwelt an old prophet at Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Verse 13, "He said unto his son, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. Verse 14, "Went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak." Had no business being there. He should have gone on back home. "He said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place." In other words, he knew exactly what the score was. Verse 17, "For it was said unto me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." Verse 19, "So he," the man of God, "went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water." And the moral to that is, you better stick by the book. Individuals say, "But hey, I've been praying about this, and the Lord's revealed this unto me." If it don't measure up to the book, you better let him alone. Verse 20, "And it came to pass, they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet," the old man that brought him back, "and he cried unto the man of God and came that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, thou camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after eating bread and on, he left, and by the way, there was a lion waiting for him by the way, and the lion killed him, and he died there. The old man prophesied without foreseeing what he was doing. He didn't really know. The old man's a liar. He's just a con artist. He's just a fast talker. He doesn't know what's going on. But what he said turned out to be the word of the Lord. Holy men of God, men that God Almighty selected what they said and put it down in the book, folks. Scripture came not by the will of man, but they were moved by the Spirit of God. God put it down. One other instance. Turn, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. All right, in John 11, verse 47. John 11, 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man, Jesus Christ, doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Now, he's not prophesying that Jesus Christ should die for the sins of the nation. He's prophesying that Jesus Christ die, lest be sure that he dies so that they won't come and take our nation. Why? This man claims to be a king. And therefore, people are going to believe on him. It's going to cause an uprising, and Rome is going to destroy us. Therefore, this man must die. He not saying anything about Jesus Christ going to die for your sins, and people go there to try to prove that that's not what he's saying at all. My point is that he prophesied without even knowing it. That's exactly what happened. They did kill him. And you know what they put over his head? Not they, but the man that had it done. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. People prophesied and didn't even know they're doing it. God is all powerful, and nothing is hid from him. You know what? While we witness to people and while we talk to people, if we say to them what God said, it'll come to pass. No ifs, ands about it. If you say to a man, reject Jesus Christ and you'll go to hell, he can say, you're judging me. He can scream and rant and rave, but you're telling the truth. But if you say to a man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you're telling him the truth. You're prophesying. If he believes on Christ, believing that he died for his sins, God will save him. If you say to a man, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, making the point that Jesus Christ died for him and whatever, and that man does that, God will save him. You don't have to worry about whether you're telling the truth or not if you say the things of this book rightly divided. But if you take Hebrews through Revelation and try to add them to the doctrine of Paul, you're going to get in trouble. Look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 5. Now, this is written to a church. Revelation 3, 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know what that is implying? That is implying that if an individual does not overcome, God will blot out his name out of the book of life and will not confess him before the Father. And that's a fact. Now, there ain't any possible way that you can take that passage there and work it in to Paul's epistles without getting in trouble. It won't work, and people do it all the time. I couldn't believe it one night up there in Greenville. One of those guys up there was going to prove to me that you could lose your salvation. He was going to read me the verses, and I said, okay, where are they? He said, Romans chapter 11. So he started reading in there about the olive tree in Romans 11. The limbs being cut off. And he said, unless you continue, so and so and so and so, you too shall be cut off. He didn't know what the olive tree was in the sense, he said, was Israel. He believed that he was grafted into Israel and he was an Israelite. He said that he was a spiritual Jew. Why? What is all that about? It is absolutely a failure and a refusal to rightly divide the word of truth. You are not grafted into Israel. This article that I've got at home there by this man, he's dealing with the Galatians and the Ephesians in this book, and he's showing that the Galatians were their blessing was from Israel. He's trying to compare and say, well, if their blessings are from Israel, so are the Ephesians. Therefore, if you believe on Jesus Christ, your blessing is associated with Israel. But you see, he missed the point. From the time that Paul dealt with the Galatians in Acts chapter 16 and the church was established, until the Ephesians became an assembly to which Paul wrote, Israel became Lo Ammi. They couldn't bless them. They're gone. Yeah, that is, you can't. I mean, what you going to do for an Israelite anyway? They're Lo Ammi. Folks, you got the book. It is the scripture. It is holy. Treat it as such.